Let's pray, Lord. I just come to you in weakness this morning and receive your strength. And I just pray, Lord, that you will take your word now and just meld it, Lord, with what has already come forth this morning in praise and prophecy and prayer and reading of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you touch our ears and give us the gift of concentration, Lord, and energize us and equip us, quicken us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I appreciate what's already been shared this morning and was greatly encouraged as I was standing out there, because I'm going to be speaking from a very unusual and unlikely passage this morning in our Genesis series. And I want to share some meditations out of it. And was just so affirmed when that song went up. Two things I have known, because they're basically my 2 points this morning. The Lord is loving and he is strong. He is loving and he is strong. And, you know, there's enough come forward this morning, just in the quietness of communication, for us to be affirmed that the Lord is speaking this morning, and we need to hear what he's saying to us. And respond to it. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis. You got it. We're getting there. The 35th chapter, Genesis chapter 35. And I want to start reading chapter 35, verse 19. After we dealt with the Bethel and Bethlehem encounters, I went ahead in the story to deal with the end of Jacob's life. If you remember that last huge customs post he had to go through at Beersheba, when it seemed like he was leaving everything God had ever promised and was having to go to Egypt, Egypt not being the place that Jewish patriarchs hoped to die. And we saw last time how the basic questions that the man of God asked at that point in his life, long on his pilgrimage, were not very different to some of the basic questions some of us asked before we even came to Christ. The fundamental questions. Is there a God? Is there a plan for my life? Will it work? Will it last? And I want to go back now to where we left off the story as we prepare to come into the Joseph generation. Reading from verse 19, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent between Migdal-Eder, beyond Migdal-Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Wow, can you imagine the cost of medical insurance if we lived that long? Now, I know you're hoping I'm going to stop there, aren't you? Let's keep reading. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Just want you to take a minute or two, because I sure don't intend to pronounce all those names, and just skip through for a couple of minutes. Read through. You don't need to read every line, but just skip through those chapters. See if there's any names you recognize. Admit that it's a chapter you've never before read in the Bible. Off you go. Okay, I can see you're all finished. Full of revelation. Lovely, these genealogies. And you come across some of these little references. Don't you like that little reference there to the guy who discovered the hot springs? Just a little detail thrown in there. God sees people, but the mountains and the rivers are his too. Oh, I can see you're really excited about the message this morning. Well, it's a bit like what people talk about after Thanksgiving, and everyone in this country talks about leftovers. And before I go on to the next saga in Joseph, there are some little leftovers here that I want to draw your attention to. That if we consider and observe, are absolutely vital to our understanding of what is about to take place in what is the best known, probably best loved narrative in the entire Old Testament, most taught probably, namely the story of Joseph. It was at Bethel, remember, that we saw Jacob having to remove what was wrong in his life. It was at Bethlehem that we saw him grappling with having to release what was right, having to release Rachel, what was most precious in his life. And it was at Beersheba that we saw Jacob later learning that there is life beyond the border, that when all seems lost and you seem to be going backwards, for the man of faith, there is still life if it's God's direction. We're about to embark on this last stage of our patriarchal journey of our series, Faith for the 21st Century. And we've already covered much ground, a lot of miles, a lot of years, a lot in revelation about God, and a lot of exposure of the human heart. And I hope for you, as there has been for me, great encouragement in the Holy Ghost and spiritual fruit. And I also hope that one of the fruits of this series is that the Old Testament has been recovered by some of you as a source of vital study and edification, for it deals with the stuff of life and it deals with the doctrine of God. We followed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But before we come to chapter 37, verse 2, where the account then goes, the generation of Jacob, and that word Joseph comes in, let's observe a few things. There's been some changes in this journey. Abraham, who comes across to us as a more solitary pioneer figure, lonely treks through trackless wastes. Isaac seems to be a little more settled, a little more agrarian, home on the ranch. It's not that he didn't have some traveling to do, because we learned that he and his generation had to learn fresh things of God personally, dig his own wells. He had to do a bit of recovering of the past, as well as a bit of personal discovering of the ways of God. Jacob, we have a sense of even more travel, more movement, feisty, contact with other communities. And as the family is growing, they're starting to mix with different and more towns and communities. And lest we think that this walk of faith is for country boys, we come to this last generation with which Genesis closes, where the man of faith and the work of faith is going to be tested and proven. It's going to go mainstream in the heart of sophisticated Egyptian culture, in fact, in the golden age of Egyptian literature and art. And what we're discovering is that more is going on here than simply the survival of a family. Increasingly, we become aware of what God is doing for the salvation of the world. What I want to share today is, in preparation for the final assault, it's kind of boot camp for half an hour or so, and my comments are going to be a bridge between these banks, or cartilage between the bones, or whatever you want to call it. I'm calling it Thanksgiving leftovers. We've just read about Isaac's death. And with Isaac's death, the patriarchal leader becomes Jacob. He's already been through so much. At last, he's the clan chief, needing to settle, needing to root down, and maybe we should be saying, peace at last. Look what he's just been through. That terrible incident at Shechem brought public shame on him, that he was a byword among the other towns and cities. He became a man of blood. Rachel's death, his father's death, and to these pains and pressures is now added this brief description of Reuben's sexual infidelity, sleeping with his father's concubine. I was thinking again, preparing this, of, I can't remember which one of my kids it was when they were very young, that was very puzzled by all of Solomon's porcupines. Couldn't work out why Solomon wanted to sleep with a porcupine. Would to God they were for some of these men. We already also seen that the narrative that the Bible deals in real history and real facts, and it's presented these men, warts and all. Abraham having sex with Hagar, Abraham endangering Sarah's sexuality and virginity by her marital virginity by passing her off as his sister. Sarah's cynicism and sadness and her mocking laughter behind the flaps. We've had our noses rubbed in Isaac's parental failures and his fleshly appetites and in Jacob's deception and his manipulation. And now we're just on the threshold of a new chapter in this history of redemption, and we're shown yet another blot and stain. And the murders of Simeon and Levi are added to with the lust of their brother Reuben. And it's not without significance, because what we're being shown here is something of the unresolved issues and undealt with sins that have infected and will continue to infect this family's dynamics, and particularly the family relationships that are going to be surrounding the teenage years of Joseph. And though I mentioned it briefly in an earlier message when I referred to the Shechem incident, it bears repeating here that Jacob sadly comes through these incidents as a passive figure. There's more of Isaac in Jacob probably than Jacob would care to admit in the passivity that we find in some aspects of his parenting. And at the time of his life where maybe he'd like some peace at last and settling down, there are some things catching up with him. In fact, it's interesting that there is no record in Scripture of Jacob expressing his feelings about these outrageous actions of his sons until he comments upon them on his deathbed, when he is blessing and even cursing some of the activities of his sons. At that time, of course, it's too late. The time for confrontation and for formation, the time for maturity, the time for reconciliation at that point is over. And no doubt Jacob had his own problems to deal with, as some of us have to deal with in our families. The fear of discipline, fear of confrontation. But there are some terrible consequences here for Jacob's parental failure to intervene. And we probably have never lived in such a non-interventional culture when it comes to parenting. And I want to share this morning, excuse me, it's leftovers, it's pastoral talk, it's observations just arising out of this text. It's very hard to order in neat little points, so I'm just going to share it as it kind of bumbles out of these passages. But let me just make a pastoral word of encouragement to parents and to all of you would-be parents. It doesn't take great brains to work out that parenting is challenging. How many say amen to that? It's frightening to think that we go to marriage and parenting without any training whatsoever. Loving, nurturing, disciplining. Any of us who are parents, as our parents before us, have discovered that there is no child that has been born in the state of sinless perfection. As we soon find out. Some of us are convinced of original sin first night home when we don't sleep all through the night. Unoriginal sin is very evident at a very early age. Parenting, challenging, different kids, different needs, different personalities. And how many of us know that the world, the flesh, and the devil don't choose to cooperate with our focus on the family venture? How many of you found that out? I'm not going into a diatribe on parenting here, but let me just make some comments. If there's one thing this story of the patriarchs can teach us as parents or would-be parents, it is this, that there are holy, godly, urgent reasons to deal with who we are as adults and to deal with our past and to deal with our sins now, so that we are not held hostage and rendered ineffective by the sin of a next generation. That our anger doesn't become their anger, unrestrained and unconfronted, and that our neglect doesn't become their neglect. We live in a generation of tremendous loss of moral authority, where one generation that abdicates its responsibilities and accountabilities to God has no basis to give any moral imperative to the generation that arises and says, "But you fooled around, Dad, or you did this, Mum." And there's a real sense in this story in which Jacob is being hoisted by the petard of his own guilt and his own fear. It's interesting, the three men who brought the shame here were Simeon, Levi, and Reuben, all the neglected sons of a neglected mother. Leah, whose anger and whose violence, whether it was physical or sexual, proved to be uncontrollable by Jacob. And one reason is that Jacob had sinned in those areas in his own life. It's interesting that later there's an account of a neglected Absalom who also sleeps with his father's concubines. I just want to make that point again. There's a tremendous encouragement from the Spirit of God to every generation, whether we are presently parenting or about to parent. When you hear His voice speaking to you, let's deal with it, all of us, me, you, that we be not held hostage and have our mouths dumb because we're not in a position to speak prophetically and tend pastorally another generation, our own blood, and the blood of our children's generation. And I want to say very kindly and very quietly, it needs to be said in my generation that parenting is not an adjunct to anything else. It is not an adjunct to ministry. Parenting is not a temporary distraction from vocation. It is the task, if that is what God has gifted us to be. It is the calling. It is the stewardship. It is the ministry. It is the joy. Nothing more or less than nurturing the image of God manifested in a boy or a girl. I think it was Andrew Murray who once asked the question, how do you lead a child to Christ? Or how will you lead your own child to Christ? And the answer was quite simple. Come to Christ yourself. And walk with Christ yourself. And I want to tell you, it's a walk of faith. As we all know, God has no grandchildren. Our kids have different personalities and different identities. And it's a walk of trust as a parent, as you love them and as you pray for them. We can't coerce spirituality. We can live out Christ. Thank God for what Christ comes through. Take responsibility for that which of Christ it does not come through. And deal with it. Isn't the Lord gracious? I'm looking out, some of you newly married, and some of you about to get married, and some of you pregnant, and who knows, we're all in different states. Some of us have a quiver that's very full. That's me. We need to be sensitive to the word of the Lord while it's still today, don't we? There's great sadness in this part of Jacob's life. And there are some consequences of these dynamics that are going to come back to get him, that are going to feed some of the hatred and some of the opposition to Joseph. And in fact, we see Jacob, if there was one man who knew what it was to suffer under a system of favoritism in a family, when his father favored his brother, it was Jacob. And yet we see Jacob, despite all the pain of his own experience, repeating exactly the same thing to Joseph. You know, we think we got it all worked out and we're strong enough. We need the Lord to empower us to be what we need to be every moment of the day, don't we? Can we just do something real simple today? We're going to do this two or three times during my message. It's just, let's stop for a minute and let's just pray. Let's just apply this in prayer. And maybe in twos and threes. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're not a parent. If you're not a parent, pray for the parents in this body. Pray for the parents you know who are amongst your friends. If you are a parent, utter a prayer for your own children. Lord, help me to be responsive to you in my own walk with you. God, move in the next generation. Let us not be held hostage and held silent because we are not walking with you. Amen? Okay, let's just take it. Two or three minutes. Twos or threes. Let's just turn this into a little prayer meeting and pray that out for our church and pray that out for our own lives. Lord, Lord, may I hear your voice while it is today. Kids, pray for your parents. Amen. As I've already mentioned, Jacob is at last the clan chief. And it may well be, as I've also mentioned, that he had every reason to think he could now settle down. But there's something else that's going to happen in this next stage of the story. And that is that the presence of rest does not equal the absence of a test. The fact that we're resting and rested doesn't mean to say that we will not be tested. And Jacob was in fact about to experience the most severe testing of his life. Dear ones, as we express our desires to God and to others, whether it's privately to God or in the home group or in our relationships, at the place of prayer and conversation, that we want to mature in our spiritual life, isn't it true that often when we talk about our maturing, we're in fact very like immature kids? In that when we think of maturing, what we want all the gifts that we want. We want life to be one big spiritual Toys R Us. We don't bank on the fact that grief and hardship and denial and discipline may just be part of the maturation process. Take your Bibles and flip back to James chapter 1. You'll notice that there are several New Testament passages that you have to keep going back to when you go through a study of the patriarchs, and James is one of them. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's interesting, he uses this image here to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This is a word for Jacob. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, pure joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Down to verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, don't you wish they put some time frame in there? And just to make it worse, it says, he will receive the crown of life. And you're thinking, oh, I thought that was all about heaven. Most of us haven't got the patience to wait that long. That God has promised to those who love him. Our expectation as believers, the expectation that Jacob was getting honed, is that if we're going to walk godly and walk by faith, we will meet trials, we will meet temptations, we will meet hardships, we will meet oppression, we will meet rejection. And don't forget, James is writing to Christians who've been scattered through persecution. And as somebody has said, to preach otherwise is to preach with an empty head and a closed Bible. Now, getting into James is not my point. I'm just giving you a New Testament backing for what's about to happen in this family and how it applies to our own personal life and pilgrimage. And James very briefly alludes to three simple things here. Make a note of them if you're taking notes. You'll need this for home group this week. First of all, he does, of course, he recognizes the pressures, the pains of sin and of Satan and of circumstance and everything else. But secondly, he affirms the preservation of God. It's there right at the beginning, the 12 tribes of Israel. Who'd ever have thought at this point in Genesis that you'd be speaking all this time further about the 12 tribes of Israel? Who'd ever have thought it beyond the Beersheba barrier with that little line of stragglers making their way down to an Egyptian kingdom? And yet here we're reading it in the New Testament. This image of the Israel that God has preserved, the generation that has become now the generation of Jesus Christ. The preservation of God to keep us against the odds. I love the reality of the Bible. I love the reality that's dealt with in these patriarchal stories. We are called, it is spiritual, to face the facts. If I've preached it once in this pulpit, it's been 100 times. We're not called to become liars by covering things up with cute little victory slogans that are not presenting the truth, either about how things are or how we are at that point in time. God deals in the coin of truth. And if I can put it this way, we're not only called to face the facts, as Jacob was having to learn to face the facts about the trials, but if I can put it this way, this is spirituality. I call this spirituality with a lisp. It's about faith the facts, if you can remember that. It's called faith the facts. Not just facing them, faithing them. Lisping your way to victory. This isn't about naivety. This isn't about lots of little cute little praise the Lord jingos while you're going crazy. It's not grin and bear it. It's not tough it out. It's not about passivity. It's about joy, James says. Pure joy. I wish those verses weren't in the New Testament. I wish Paul had never said, with all my affliction I am overjoyed. That doesn't help me succeed in my pilgrimage most of the time. Paul is not a masochist when he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses. Why? Key phrase. For Christ's sake. And the big picture that's going on in the lives of these patriarchs is no different. What have we said time and time again? What is this whole story about? It's about he who is to come. It's about a revelation of Jesus. All of this is for Christ's sake that Jacob is going through. And I'm sure he's no different to you. And so, well, keep a stiff upper lip, old boy. It's for Jesus' sake. That's where we need to walk by faith. Nothing doubting. That the brilliant, miraculous power of God is that he can take the worst in our life and he can forge it into an instrument in his hand that is for blessing us and maturing us and becomes a place of grace that leads to growth. The third thing James deals with here, not just the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the preservation of God, but that last little bit, the perseverance of the saints. This is the counsel that nobody wants. You know, somebody comes for a pastoral appointment, spills out the tests and trials. What do you think, Pastor? Well, persevere. Persevere? We pay you for this? I could have got that out of a Chinese fortune cookie. Persevere. The counsel no one wants. Yeah, persevere. And we need to give that counsel a whole lot more in this generation than it's given. You and I live in a world of easy access, getting faster by the minute with the internet. Press of a button. As somebody has said, there is no software for programming perseverance. And it is a false gospel that says suffering or tests and trials will be reduced or removed. It is in this place, it is in the crucibles of these crises of our life, that there's one thing this patriarchal story teaches generation after generation. It is where faith is forged. It is where pure joy is distilled. And James, in fact, goes on to say that the person who does not persevere, his life is going to be chaotic and going to become more confused like the sea. And then he says something very heavy. That person should not think that they will receive anything from the Lord. So we need to be careful that we don't reject that word of the Lord. That isn't what we want, but it's what we need, which is persevere. Stand firm. And you know what, dear one? To those who stand the test, there's going to be a crown of life. You know what that does? That sifts out the wilderness of my heart. Because it's not the crown of life I really want, is it? It's the steak on the plate while I wait. Right? And I'm just warning you as we go into the story, and a warning for your own life. Thank God he can bring us into a place of not passivity, but holy rest. Holy rest is active. But we're not immune from the further testings and trials in which God is getting for himself something, even though it may not always sit too well with us. Rested, but still tested. And that's how Jacob's going to go into this next stage of his parenting. And that brings us to this gripping chapter, Genesis 36. And I thought as I was preparing this week, you know, they're going to love me this week. They're going to see me that chapter and know I'm teaching on it and know that it's going to be a short message. And you're right. Can you learn things from genealogies? Yes. Hard luck. And we need to. This is a whole chapter devoted here in the Bible. The genealogies are very, very important. You'll notice their frequency in Genesis. Let's just have some fun. Well, it may not be fun for you. Let's pretend we're having fun for a couple of minutes. And maybe in twos or threes, just shoot the breeze for a couple of minutes and try and think or suggest some reasons why the Bible may be interested in putting out these genealogies. Or why, more particularly, do you think there is any significance in this genealogy of Esau, given what we know of the story so far? What on earth is going on here? Okay, off you go. Be miserable. Talk about it. Let's all share our ignorance, shall we? And don't say, I've got to read it again. Okay, I can hear the volume dying down. Let's throw out a few observations. And if you want to throw out the observations I throw out, then that's up to you. So when people ask you what I spoke on this morning, you can take verse 4, Adah bore Eliphaz. Deep word. Amen. God bless that, whoever it was. Mind you, you start to get worried about people that get really excited about genealogies, don't you? Okay. Observation number one, very simple, very obvious. Following the fall, genealogies throughout Genesis fall like a litany, a reminder, a sobering reminder, simply because they confront us with mortality. Life is a vapor. Life is a brief candle. Genealogies are extremely salutary. They're warnings. Tremendous urgency. You can't read through the genealogy when years pass so quickly, even in a reading, without being reminded of the tremendous urgency to respond to God while it is still today. And I want to, this sounds like a gospel message this morning. If you're ever going to be something for God or do something for God, now is the time. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. The bondage of procrastination, mañana, mañana, tomorrow and tomorrow, the bondage of passivity, of inertia, of inaction, of indecision, of sloth, the bondage of avoidance. The Bible says a little sleep, a little folding of the hands in sleep, and poverty, spiritual poverty, physical poverty comes like an armed man. There's nothing like the fact of death, biblically, for provoking decisions. And any confrontation in Scripture with mortality, and particularly this genealogy of Esau, where there are so many ramifications here, is an invitation to maturity and fresh fruitfulness in our own life, because the night is fast coming when we too will be in a genealogy. There's nothing more warning than when we're confronted by death. We all know that. The obituary column. There's nothing more shocking to me. It happened to me again recently, getting my old college magazine and reading of the deaths of guys that you knew, that you were at school with. You know what that, I mean, it just jolts you. You know, you just almost can't emotionally relate to it, that they're gone. And you think about where your life is at and the brevity of the time and what is undone. Or the death of somebody who you know who doesn't know Jesus. And the reminder that we're all going to give an account. That today is talent time. And the day to pray teaches us to number our days. I want to tell you something. I don't know about you, but I want to be more than a name alone on a genealogy. Don't you? There's great sadness in this genealogy. And this is my second observation. And if I can put it this way. This chapter, chapter 36, is a bunch of names without a narrative. Names without a story. No story. Lots of names. There's that delightful little reference in verse 24 I referred to about the hot springs. It's almost that the only thing God can find pleasurable to talk about are the hot springs here. At least he finds something. You know why? Because these names don't appear in God's history. This is solemn. They're not in God's story. I dealt with this in an earlier message where you can read the history books, the secular history books of the time, and there's lots about Omri and nothing about Abraham. But when you read God's history, there's lots about Abraham and there's a smidgen about Omri. There's a big difference between God's history and man's history. And there's one thing about this patriarchal story and a genealogy like the genealogy of Esau. It puts a hunger in your heart that there is a story that goes along our name in the annals of the kingdom of God. Is that a reason of belonging? That we're not simply names without a narrative? That there is a story? That we leave a legacy? That there is fruit? It's like in wartime, you know, that phrase, mentioned in dispatches. Wouldn't that be a lovely hope for us in our pilgrimage? Mentioned in dispatches? That our lives are not like the record of Esau's genealogy. In the words of Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. It's a terrible thing not to be in God's history. The book of Daniel tells us that it is those who know their God who will be strong and do exploits and be in the history of God. And that, I tell you, that's a prayer that comes from my own heart and meditating on this passage. Lord, I want a spiritual legacy. Not for its own sake. I want there to be fruit in my life. I want there to be a story. I don't want to just be a passing name without a spiritual narrative. What a tragedy to have a natural existence like the life of Esau without a spiritual experience. How tragic for life simply to be a record of human survival and no story about spiritual overcoming. There's a prayer application for us in that observation. Lord, I want to be yours. I want to do your works. I want to be in your story. And this isn't about the headline jamboree exploits of the Rambos of this world. It's about the little obediences day after day that write the story of the kingdom of God. Sounds depressing so far, doesn't it? But please note this. Though there is little detail about any of these men in the lineage of Esau, the character of God is writ large. Why? As the chapter goes on, full of mentions of territories and principalities and dukedoms and chiefs and kings, it's presenting to us an empire of wealth and power. And here's the mind-blowing thing that was alluded to and in fact mentioned in our worship this morning, that despite Esau's apostasy, despite his rebellion, God is faithful to Esau, and there is an evidence of the blessing to Esau. And there is evidence that there was a blessing transmitted back there when Isaac laid his hands upon him. And yet God remained unworshipped and unacknowledged. And it's a tragic archaeological fact that the digs of this area of Esau's empire produce mountains of idols. Lots and lots of idols. I tell you, the grace of God manifest. We can all give testimony to the grace of God manifest at times of our sin and rebellion, can't we? And while we were still enemies, he still pursued us. And the grace of God that maintains this universe and the life and breath of everybody in it, including every occult blasphemer and sexual pervert and everything else. The grace of God that even maintains the foundations of the universe. Unacknowledged, unworshipped, the grace of God. And that's something I want you to understand about the whole point of this patriarchal story. There are lots of details about people and lots of names, but it's more a story. It's not about interesting characters. It's fundamentally a story about the character of God. It speaks of the grace of God. And if you go on through Scripture, it's an interesting study. Go through every passage that mentions Esau and Edom. And the grace of God goes on even in history. You could argue that the book of Job was contextualized in this very Esau of Edom. In fact, we know that one of the comforters was Eliphaz the Temanite, and they're mentioned here in this passage in the genealogy. That area is not closed to God communicating or to the opportunity for a man or a woman to respond to God. And you start to go through the prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the main prophets that go through. There are warnings and there are pronouncements of judgment, terrible judgment, upon Esau and upon Edom for his anger and his lack of compassion and his hostility to the work of God. He had wealth, he had power, he had all these unacknowledged blessings, and he had enmity with God. And yet every warning, by definition, we know the God of heaven and earth, the underbelly of every warning is an invitation to mercy. And that invitation of mercy and of repentance went on through the years, despite the barrenness of this genealogy. This observation gives rise to the church doing it right now, because the Lord really told me to speak to this morning. Hey, it doesn't matter whether they're Christians or non-Christians. The Bible deals with both, because we do both. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. Why am I mentioning this? Hey, Esau's having a great time. Esau's got kings. They've got an organized kingship. They've got their act together. Where's Jacob? I mean, he's got nothing really to show for all this. The Jacob side of the family are meandering around in Egypt, and Esau's living fat on the hog. Hey, you prickers, we bleed. People go through pilgrimages where the little question comes up, is it worth it? There may be more than one person that says, is it worth it? Can I go on? There isn't a hero of faith that didn't do that. I mean, Psalm 73, I mean, look at this. Let's just read this. I read this again this morning. It's, wow. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Wasn't that something we're talking about? You know, surely God is good. You know, we say it in worship. I mean, David's trying to put a brave face on this. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It's worship time. Tuning fork worship. Find a night. God is good. God is good. Surely God is good to Israel. I tell you, there's not a great deal of sincerity here. Ah, now it all pours out. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many of us haven't thought that when there was a bill to pay, eh? They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy. How I hate driving past those health spas. And strong, they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, their callous hearts. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. This is almost parallel to how the prophets describe Esau. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. How many of you know David's worked up here? Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. They always win the lottery, and I never do. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Whoa, hear it? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands of innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. This is the guy who was complaining about slippery ground a minute ago. Now he's really understanding what's slippery ground. And who's on it? As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. Here are now some of the fruits that are generated when you compare yourself with another. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And here comes the revelation. Here he is grasping on to the fundamental character of God. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good. He's come full circle now about goodness. Here's goodness. You want to know what goodness is? It's not the stuff. It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. You find the same thing in a moment in Jeremiah's life. The mighty prophet. And he's saying, oh God, what about the wicked? They're having a great time. What is the point of it all? Jacob could have compared himself with Esau. But this chapter tells us that there is no ground for comparison. There's no story. There's nothing noteworthy. There's no evidence of the grace of God. All Esau left as a legacy is shallow. A nice king organization. The lordship of men and a bunch of idols. False lordship, false worship. That was the only legacy. The kings and idols of pagan culture, the lordship of career, the lordship of finance, the lordship of security, the idolatries of our own self-absorption and self-determination. That is all that is produced by the genealogy of Esau. I love what John Calvin writes, the great commentator. Commenting on this passage, he says, the lapse of time taught how much better it is by creeping on the ground to strike the roots deep than to acquire an extravagant preeminence for a moment, which speedily vanishes away. There is therefore no reason why the faithful who slowly pursue their way should envy the quick children of this world their rapid succession of delights. Since the felicity which the Lord promises is far more stable, as it is expressed in Psalm 102:28, the children's children shall dwell there, and their inheritance shall be perpetual. And the issue that is raised here in the generations of this patriarchal family is the same issue raised in every generation. Are we living for time, or are we living for eternity? Are we living for the times, or are we living for eternity? As I've already said, Esau had it all. But he had enmity with God. And the Bible deals with the fruits that come into our life where we're tempted at those moments like Jeremiah or David to bemoan our lot and start comparing ourselves with those who don't know the Lord, who do so fine, who get the money, get the spouse, get the this, get the that, get the job. And also what happens within the body of Christ, because we're not immune from it within the body. How we look at another, how we compare ourselves to another. That, oh, the fruits, the price we pay, the envy, the dissatisfaction, the unrest, the criticism, the judgment, the bitterness, the sourness of spirit, the dislike, the withholding of affection, the Judas kiss, insincerity, demeaning attitudes and demeaning words, arrogance in our own self-righteousness as we take authority over somebody else, self-pity, complaint, my rights. Why do they have subtle control? And the word of the Lord to all that heap of junk is, what is that to you? I was meditating and praying on this morning, and it's a word of the Lord. It's a word of the Lord for someone this morning. Lovingly, it's the word. What is that to you? And this is a serious word. I felt it. It's almost, I know it's a word that's come to you, whoever it is, before. And there is a real firm parental insistence in this word here. What is that to you? Follow me. Follow me. Get out of that junk heap. Quit comparing yourself to Esau. You're destined to follow Jesus. It's about Jesus coming through you. Another observation briefly. And it's another follow-up. That if God's word, dear ones, this is what I want you to take away this morning. If God's word is faithful to an apostate, if God continues to maintain Esau's life and his genealogy, and there is a blessing that is maintained to an apostate, how much more? Those are the words I want you to take away with you. How much more to Jacob, whom he loved? It would be easy for Jacob at this juncture of his life to lose hope. And the question that could come to Jacob is the question that comes to you and me in our lives. Can I take any more? Can we take any more? Can I rephrase that question biblically, dear ones, this morning? The question that we raise, how much more can I take? And we know Jacob's going to have to still take more. Let me rephrase that biblically. It should be, how much more can he give? How much more can I take? The return question is, how much more can he give? And the answer to this question is fundamental to the life of faith and to the walk of faith and fundamental to the pilgrimage of these patriarchs. Let's close with some Bible reading. Take your Bibles. I hope you got your Bibles. Let's get them dirty. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Turn to these scriptures. We'll read them. No comment and move on. Matthew 6. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a word of encouragement for so many of you this morning. My own heart also. Matthew 6. Verse 30. Words of Jesus. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to good give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If his grace extends to those who don't worship him, how much more will his fatherly care shape and grace your life? Luke chapter 12. Parallel passages in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 12, verse 24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Turn to Romans chapter 5, book of Romans in the 5th chapter. Oh, this is gospel seam here. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we say we have nothing. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces, what's that word? Perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3. In fact, we'll read at verse 7, talking of the giving of the law. If the ministry that brought death, he's talking about the revelation of the law through Moses, which was engraved in letters of stone, if it came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't even look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Hallelujah. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. You still with me? Reading verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You go on through the New Testament. Let's get a grip in our hearts of the how much more of the living God at those moments that we are tempted to compare ourselves with what is nothing more than an Esau genealogy. How much more God? Not how much more can I take? How much more can God give that I have not yet tasted? Oh, the sufficiency that I already know and have access to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment that we come to terms, don't we, with the hardness and the ingratitude of our own hearts towards the Lord. The cross is great, but it's not quite enough. There's an awful price we pay for this. Because a lack of conviction in us, a narrowness of heart in us, in our appreciation and joy, in the how much more ability of God to give at the moment of my testing and trial has an effect that affects the body, affects all our relationships. And if you want to do your own study, do a parallel list of all the verses that show what happens when that conviction is in us, how much more God. It's then that we abound in thanksgiving. It's then that there's much more of good works. It's then that there's much more. 1 Thessalonians 4, of pleasing God. It's then that there is an abounding of loving one another. How much more? What's the moral of all this? The moral is choose your genealogy. If you're looking for a family tree, choose the right tree. We come all the way through the Bible to Matthew's Gospel. And there is a little phrase, verse 16, where there is a repeat, because Joseph's father was Jacob. And we read the same words in Matthew 1:16 that we read in Genesis 37. And it says, Jacob begat Joseph. Joseph, who was entrusted to look after Jesus. There's a big difference between the genealogy of Esau and the genealogy of Jacob that became the generation of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And if it's for one person here today, you may not be in the generation of Jesus Christ. That's why that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is such a wonderful one. You can't slide into a genealogy without being born into it. There's no generation without regeneration, without being changed in your heart. And the invitation of the gospel has remained the same, that if you want to get out of the genealogy of Esau, you've got to be born into the generation of Jesus Christ. Born again. No wonder the devil has had such fun discrediting that phrase and making a mockery of it. You must be born again. When our born again Christian is such a term of abuse, because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel that we must preserve and be unashamed to preach. You must be born into a new generation, a new genealogy, a new name, a new parentage, new family and relations. You'll get to like them. New home, a new future, a new inheritance. And the message of the gospel that was to come forth in Jesus from the line of Jacob was a deliverance for all of us from our human genealogies, from our genes, from our generational sin, And when you read those genealogies in the generation of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, as we've seen before, it's full of some pretty messed up people. It's got prostitutes in there, and it's got Bathsheba, and it's got adulterers and thieves. It's got the whole... We're in there. But redeemed by the power of the Lord, showing that grace always triumphs over judgment. Why am I making these comments about this genealogy tree? Simply, guys, because going into the next phase of the story, the truths of this chapter need to be gripped onto Jacob's heart. God is in control. He even graciously moved Esau to Edom. God's hand is in that. The whole lesson of the patriarchs was that they couldn't make it happen. It's about the sovereignty of God. God is strong and he's in control. Secondly, God is loving and his concern is towards us, even when there doesn't seem to be a trace of evidence on the horizon. And the word of the Lord is, persevere. Persevere. I can't give you a guarantee there's not going to be another test. There are going to be more tests for each of us. Some of us are going through some pretty strong ones right now. Persevere, for he or she who stands firm will receive the crown of life as he promised. Did the promise of Jesus come? Did the promise of Jesus come? Was it revealed, the promise given to the patriarchs? Even so will the promise of that which is to come, and every promise of the new covenant, be ours in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. As the worship team comes up to close the service, let's pray. Lord, we just confess to you this morning the great needs of our hearts. Lord, you know the longings of our hearts. You know exactly the circumstances we're in our lives right now. You know exactly where we need to hear your word to persevere and stand firm. Trust you and wait. And Lord, we confess it's hard to wait. But Lord, I pray you'll take out of our lives the striving that we kid ourselves that we can balance our own lives. We lean on you, our shield and our defender. And Lord, we also confess to you our great longing that you give us a story. We want to do exploits for your name, Lord. We don't want to be names without a story in your kingdom. We long to be used by you, to humbly give you all the glory, bring forth fruit, get yourself a harvest out of our life, Lord. We care not how the history books are written, whether it's at the place of work or our school alumni manuals. It's your history that matters to us, O Lord. We want a feature in your history. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us and for my own heart that for these moments in life where we don't know we can take any more, Lord, will you give us a fresh revelation of how much more you can give. And there's more that we have not asked for and have not even tasted. And I pray you will work in our hearts a deep, deep satisfaction with Jesus and the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. And give us an ability and capacity to trust you, Lord, against these odds. And may there not be a person in this church whose name is not in the generation of Jesus Christ. Deliver us from Esau in our life, I pray. O Lord my God, amen.